So we've been looking at the role of the high priest, who under the old covenant alone went into the temple, through the curtain, into the most holy place, and right there in the presence of God made sacrifices for people's sins. But the problem is, the priests were sinners too, and so this was a dangerous job. You'll want Hebrews 10 open, and you'll see there in verse 31 it says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Yet now chapter 10 says, drawing near to God, it is not just possible for us, but is in fact something about which we should be confidently, assuredly, expectantly, and I'm going to say aggressively, filled with hope. We should be on the front foot in terms of our hope. Verse 19, therefore, in light of chapters 1 through 9 and half of chapter 10, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places, let us draw near. Now, you might say, if the old temple has long since collapsed and the old curtain has long since been torn in two, where are these quote-unquote holy places of which the author speaks? Context. Think back 2 weeks. What was the old temple but a faint copy, a blueprint, a sketch, an outline, an adumbration of the real thing, of heaven? It was, if you like, an image of the place where God is right now. Now look at verse 25. See how it talks about the day, and day has a capital D. This is Judgment Day. It is the day when Christ returns and, if you like, brings heaven down. That's why in verse 27, judgment becomes the theme. So whether God calls you up today to heaven through your death, or whether God brings heaven down today through his return, when we meet him and we see him face to face, there or here, and we face judgment, Hebrews says we can be confident about what to expect, and by the way, for it to be good. How? Verse 19. By the blood of Jesus, verse 20, by the new and living way. Let's break that down a bit. As Ben said 3 weeks ago, the Hebrew people, they lived under a covenant with God. And as I said 2 weeks ago, covenants were always inaugurated through a sacrifice of blood. This was a costly sign of the permanence of the promises made. The two parties would bring animals, a bull and a sheep and a goat and a turtle dove, and they would chop them in half and form a kind of corridor on the ground of blood, with the two parties to the covenant meeting at either end of this corridor, walking symbolically toward each other till they met in the middle, and they joined hands and joined and became one under this covenant. The old covenant was always inaugurated through, very literally, blood. Then Ben said last week, the old covenant went on to use blood in two further ways. If the covenant was violated, if you broke the deal or you're part of it, the offender was killed, put outside of the covenant. Blood was the price for their sins, but there was a get-out-of-jail-free card. The lifeblood of an animal could be substituted and it could atone on your behalf. There was both an inaugurating and a substitutionary atoning function of the blood. Blood to get you in, blood to get you back on track. Third, blood purified that which had been defiled. So instead of just kind of getting back to neutral and kind of back to where you started and you're okay again, blood would actually be able to make you holy. If you were desirous of serving God, blood could be sprinkled upon you, and the sprinkling of the blood set you apart for a holy use. And you were treated then as if you were perfect. In a highly symbolic way, blood was used to inaugurate, blood was used to atone, and blood was used to purify. And now, like that old covenant, we have the blood of Jesus. It's like everything they knew, only bigger. So how do we know that the blood of Jesus was in fact bigger than the corridor of blood? How do we know that Jesus' blood was bigger than that of say, a goat, or all the goats ever? Well, how do we know that Jesus' blood was sufficient once and for all? Verse 19, by the blood of Jesus. Verse 20, by the new and living way. Having died, he is yet alive. And none of the old sacrifices could ever say that. He survived. He resurrected. Therefore, in light of his inaugurating and atoning and purifying death and life after death, verse 22 says, in the context of all of that, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And verse 23, hold fast the confession of our hope. This is a passage all about hope and life in the face of fear and death. Now, you know, as a pastor, obviously I spend a lot of time with people when they're closest to their death. And I feel like I've seen it all. I have probably not seen it all, but I feel like I've seen enough repeats to think I've seen it all. I have certainly seen many different approaches to our last days on this earth. I've seen bravado in the face of death. Someone told me they would give God a piece of their mind when they met him. So they were excited. They viewed heaven as an opportunity to set God straight and all the mistakes he'd made, and then instruct him about who they ought to have judged more severely and who he'd forgotten and overlooked. Okay, that's one approach. I don't commend it to you. I've seen the opposite, more common, I think. Superstition and its perennial deathbed fellow, fear. Because superstition will always leave you afraid that you have failed to do enough, or failed to do it right enough, or failed to do it often enough, or failed to do it enough, right enough, often enough, enough. And you'll wonder, like, well, did I get 99% of the way through my little deed and task, whatever it was? Did I stand on one leg for long enough and starve myself and whip myself enough? Or did I fall short by one whip? And if you read the liturgy closely enough, and I would commend to you especially the documents at the back of the prayer book, I would say that the Anglican reformers were more concerned about this than any other problem in the church. Because people had even turned Christian things into objects of superstition. A newer lady who felt if she died without Holy Communion fresh on her lips, that everything she had hoped for would come to naught. No amount of reasoning would do. Well, how long? Like 5 minutes? 10 minutes? How long does it last? No reasoning would do. I gave her the last rite so many times, but like every day. But each time I would explain, this little thing is not our hope. It is to remember our hope. It is to partake of our hope. It is even to proclaim our hope, the wafer, the wine. It's like a sermon in an item. It points you to our real hope, which is the blood of Jesus, which has been poured out for you already. And by the way, he is yet alive. That's our hope. His life after death proves our hope, and this is but a sign of it. But she clung to the things as a superstition instead of to the Lord. Bravado and fear. These are probably the two most common states in which people die. And they're very different. But Hebrews suggests to us they in fact amount to the same thing. Arrogantly awesome, I got this. Or just fearfully pointing to all the meticulous little superstitions that you did. They are both, verse 29, to trample underfoot, to reject, even to insult the Son of God. They are to profane his blood. They are to outrage the Spirit of grace, because both approaches reveal that you think you've found a better way. But is it a living way? That's my question. Can you resurrect yourself? And then I've seen hope. because I'm a Christian pastor and I bury a lot of believers and I've seen a lot of hope in all sorts of different forms. I've seen so many different types of hope. I've seen a very faint hope mixed with a lot of doubts. But if you have doubts about your salvation, don't think somehow that means you're not saved. Doubts make logical sense. If God really is infinite, he really is beyond the full comprehension of the human mind, we must necessarily live our whole lives with all sorts of doubts because we're always exploring more deeply who he is. And as we figure something out, more is revealed and up come more doubts. We call this process growth. Doubts are why this book is written, to encourage those of us with a little hope to hope only bigger. I sat with a man who a couple of weeks before he died became, I think, suddenly struck by the idea, the doubt, that Christ would really receive him. His concern was that although, if you like, Christ was reaching out for him, he'd failed to do his bit to reach back and do his part. As we held hands, I prayed with him and I said, I want you to let go of my hand. And as he released his grip, I tightened mine. And I said, you see how we're still holding each other just as firmly as we were before. In John 10:28, Jesus says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Hope is often mixed with doubt, but that changes absolutely nothing about Christ's grip on you, nor about the efficacy of his living blood. Because I've seen hope mixed with all sorts of things, especially grief. Hope does not mean that you are forbidden to have other feelings. You're allowed to feel stuff as a Christian. I think we've probably all had friends who tried to stop us feeling things. Maybe they've been uncomfortable with our grieving at a time of loss, and so they've tried to change the subject, or they've tried to get us to cheer up, or rush us through the grieving process. That is not what Hebrews is all about. At the grave of Lazarus, his friend, Jesus wept, even though he would raise Lazarus from the dead. Even though Lazarus would then die again, and then Jesus would raise him into heaven, and then having raised him into heaven at the day of resurrection, raise him again. So by my calculations, resurrection is winning over death 3-2. It's a pretty good passage, isn't it? Life is winning on points, and yet still Jesus wept. It's okay to grieve. Grief mixed up with hope is a very biblical way to die. In 1 Thessalonians 4:13, this is the sermon from Patty Todd's funeral, those of you that knew that lady. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, Paul says, we do not want you to grieve as others do, who have no hope. He does not say, don't grieve. Push it down, pretend everything's okay. That's not what he says. He says, grieve, and especially if something about this death feels badly timed to you. But grieve with hope that what comes after death has been inaugurated and atoned for and purified through the living way of Jesus' blood. So we can have confident hope as believers. We can have confident hope about what to expect. Well, let's say that you don't. Let's say that you don't have confident hope at all. Let's say you're feeling completely hopeless or maybe hope low. Three very practical things now that can build more hope into your life. These are not the source of your hope. Jesus is the source of your hope. But these are going to help you to feel the hope. First, get closer to God. Verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. please don't let a little word like in pass you by. See, you were in your sins. You're now in Christ. So in is not a little word. And you can be in the full assurance of your faith as well. Faith and hope can become that the new state of your being. It can be where you live. And if you've been in hopelessness for a very long time, allow a passage like Hebrews 10 to preach you into hope. A lot can change. And I'm going to say this is especially required if something else has been preaching to you. If you have any kind of anti-Bible in your life, stop reading it. Like it could be the doom scroll of your news feed. It could be an accusatory person that you know who constantly brings things up and judges you. More likely, it's your own head. Does your past preach to you? Is your favorite sermon the one where you get accused about that thing you did that time? You know the one. Or you're stuck on a missed opportunity. If only I'd done that. See, if I made that mistake, and if only then my life would have been different. Is that your favorite sermon? Is that the one you play every day in your head? Are you stuck on it? And you go round and round and round again like a stuck record on that kind of groove, a torture track. Is that your favorite sermon? Verse 22, let your hearts be sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. It's an image of blood. It's not something for you to do. It's something for you to receive, to have thrown on you by a great high priest. Let the blood of Jesus perform on you a cleansing role, and let it cleanse your conscience and purify it from those things that you have done. And let the blood of Jesus, having purified your conscience, pick up the needle and move it on to a new track. First practical point, if you're feeling low, draw near to God. Read your Bible, receive the sacrament, worship, sing a song. Second practical point, get a group of believers around you. Note how the passage begins. It's subtle, but it's there. Verse 19, therefore, brothers. It's written to a group. Very little of Scripture is written to an individual. Almost all of it is written to a group of some kind. And that's because you cannot do Christianity alone. If someone says to me, I'm a Christian, I say, what church do you go to? Every time. And if they say, they're probably not a Christian. Because that's not a real church. I Googled it. I might have spelled it wrong. But it's not a real church. Do you know who doesn't go to church? Non-Christians. Verse 24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. You can't do that on your own. Verse 25, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. That's uncomfortable, isn't it, for some? But encouraging one another, and all the more, as you see, the day, capital D, meaning Christ's return. But your death amounts to the same thing. Drawing near. The closer we get to judgment, the closer we need to draw near to one another and to God. Being in a group filled with hope will give you hope, because you're going to see hope all over the place. It will amplify. Third, look at your life. Verse 32, recall some things. The word is anamnesko. It's similar to the word that Jesus uses in the Last Supper when he says, do this in remembrance of me. And note in our communion liturgy in a few moments' time how often that word remembrance appears. Sometimes we need to look back at our past. If you're feeling low on hope, sometimes you need to reenact or remember the story of your walk with God and remind yourself of how God has shown up. If you've walked with him for like 80 years. Tell some stories about the time when, and that'll give you hope. You know, Ben was saying last week how awful it can be when you have very little kids, if that's your life stage, how exhausting that can be. And I remember when our children, quote unquote, cleaned our new television set with cheese. You know, but being that little bit older now, I can look back at the old videos and actually, it's fun to see that in the most difficult times, we were in fact closer to God than we thought. So we thought, Kat and I, we thought at the time, we were neglecting marriage, you know, because there was very little champagne in the sun. There was a lot of drinking. But it wasn't the honeymoon. And, you know, we thought as well, we thought we were low on proximity to God because there wasn't sort of a long, quiet time in a comfy chair reading a Bible and listening to a sermon and, you know, an hour of Christian music. Now, of course, we look back at the videos and we remember what that time was like, and we see that we were loving each other very much as best as we could and therefore loving the Lord at the same time in the hard times. Verse 32, you endured a hard struggle. That's obviously about having toddlers. With sufferings. It's obvious to some. Sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, thlipsis, pressing down, depression, stuck in the wine press, being squeezed out to death. And sometimes being partakers with those so treated. Maybe you had a run-in with someone, or you lost a job, or you lost a friend because of your faith. But maybe that suffering made you more prayerful. Maybe it brought you closer into your relationship with God. And maybe now looking back at that, with 5 or 10 or 20 or 50 years of hindsight, you can see what God was up to. And you can see how, in fact, your faith grew in the press. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Maybe there was a time when things were going well, and you were in a place to go looking for trouble. That's one of my favorite Christian phases, really, when you can just go starting fights, or you can just go, go on mission trips and things like that. Look at verse 34. Remember how you had compassion on those in prison. Pretty suitable for a Kairos weekend, isn't it? You want to make a memory? Go on that. I guarantee the closing ceremony of a Kairos prison weekend will be something you never forget. You go into the epitome of hopelessness, the concrete walls and the concrete floors and the noise and the echoing. There's no soft things. Everything bolted down to the floor, the clanging gates, the screams of mental illness and anguish in a dark place. And you find there, in the epitome of hopelessness, abundant hope. And you will remember that. And it'll give you hope. Or verse 34, remember when you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Whenever someone reports a lack of hope, I ask them about their giving. If it's very low, usually their hope is too. You know, why would you have any hope about eternity when evidently you've placed all your hope in things that are fading away? It makes perfect sense. You've hoped in death. That's why you have no hope. At Vestry the other night, I asked a question that I'd heard from the preacher, Francis Chan. And I asked if any of them had ever given to God a costly gift, one that felt like a stretch beyond their means, a gift that they were like, I don't know, this is going to hurt. We're going to have to sell the car. We're going to have to go without something here. I asked if any of them could look back and remember having done that and say now they regretted it. Not one of them could. Not one of the leaders in this church was able to point to a moment where they'd given a costly gift and it had done anything other than increase their hope. Remember that? And if you do, you might find yourself not just having hope, but having the kind of hope in to which chapter 10 is calling us. Confident, assured, expectant, I'm going to say aggressive hope. I've seen it in the face of death, and I'll finish with this idea. I've seen people at the end of a very long and fruitful, wonderful Christian life singing songs on their deathbed and quoting psalms and witnessing to their families on the day that they died. Thrilled at last to have reached the day when they get to see the Lord face to face. That could be your end. That's a possibility for every one of us. But the most remarkable thing about hope is that it works in any situation at all. And I've seen people taken young after a period of extended suffering. Really, what the world would say is the worst kind of death. And I've seen them yet elucidate the same kind of hope. I've mentioned this fellow before, but in my previous church, the manager, a man called John, was on vacation and he fell in his hotel bathroom. And that had never happened before. He was a man in his 50s, sporty, captain of the tennis team, very healthy. So he went to the doctor. The doctor ran some tests and the doctor gave him the most hopeless news that you can receive. He was diagnosed with ALS. And then over months, we saw him very slowly get worse. At a staff meal, one of us had to cut up his food for him because he'd lost that fine motor skill. And then a few months later at staff lunch, someone actually had to feed him because he was no longer able to coordinate gross motor skill. And then he stopped coming to work. And then he stopped coming to church services, at least. Church went to him. We slept on his bedroom floor all night. But on the last occasion that he worshipped in the building, just before he'd lost completely the power of speech, from his wheelchair, he whispered almost imperceptibly a sermon in a word, a defiant word that encapsulates the full essence of everything that we believe in. He said, hope. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, through your blood, you have inaugurated for us a new covenant. Through your blood, you have atoned for our sins. And through your blood, you have called us into holiness, having purified and set us apart for holy use. Lord, we live these frail lives of ups and downs. Sometimes arrogant, sometimes superstitious, sometimes afraid, sometimes grieving. But you're calling us endlessly through all of that into hope. And so I pray, Lord, that you would foster in our hearts that very same hope as we draw near to you, to each other, and remember the time when you did all sorts of things. Give us some new memories starting today. And Lord, when we face that day of your return or when you call us home, I thank you that we can stand there with hope. In Jesus' name, amen.